Kings chapter 10. Moving down to verse 14. We saw in the previous verses how the Queen of Sheba came to test Solomon with hard questions. She was left completely breathless. Now we come to verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, 1 on each end of a step on the 6 steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew. And the king's traders received them from Kew at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The west coast of Canada was ablaze with excitement. Gold had been discovered in the Yukon. George Washington Carmack was a prospector in the Yukon. He had been there 11 years trapping, fishing, hunting, trading, and prospecting, all with very little success. One day, in his search for gold, he and 2 Indians, one of which was his brother-in-law and the other his nephew, came to a place called Rabbit Creek, now called Bonanza Creek, and there they set up camp. At the foot of a birch tree on the edge of the stream, one of them found a bright nugget of gold. Upon further investigation, they discovered raw gold lying thickly between the flaky slabs of rock described as cheese in a sandwich. After 11 hard years in the north, Carmack was on the verge of unbelievable riches. Along with his brother-in-law, Skookum Jim, and Tagish Charlie, his nephew, they staked claims. That August 17, 1896, when the trio made their discovery, became the defining moment which launched the Klondike into its famous gold rush. Thousands of people packed up their belongings and traveled to the Yukon with hopes of riches. The little village of Dawson on the east bank of the Yukon River suddenly became a city of 25,000 inhabitants. It is said that for the next few years, the Klondike region of the Yukon was one of the most talked about places in the world. For a while, it seemed as if every man who could buy a shovel, a horse, a length of rope, and a wash basin was on his way to the Klondike. Most of the prospectors came by sea. Ships crowded with miners came from as far away as China, South Africa, and India. The men came by steamship, by cattle boat, by coal barge, by anything that would float. The vessels were filled to overflowing with men, horses, and dogs. Throughout North America, men responded to the call of the Klondike. The streets of Vancouver, Victoria, Seattle, and San Francisco were crowded with men who were on their way to find gold. All over the continent, clerks, firemen, farmers, men of many occupations threw up their jobs and made for the Klondike, determined to find their ton of gold. In Seattle, half the police force resigned and took passage to the Klondike. Many people believe that with just a little luck and a lot of determination and hard work, like Carmack, they could strike it rich. Well, congregation, in our text for this afternoon, we see that Solomon certainly struck it rich. The word gold is mentioned 11 times. He became so wealthy that the city could accurately be called Jerusalem the Golden. Jerusalem the Golden. Now, what can we learn from a passage like this? How can we be edified by this lengthy description of Solomon's glory? In somewhat of a topical fashion, I want to set before you three things. Number one, gold is good. Number two, gold can be dangerous. Number three, gold can point us to a greater glory. First of all, gold is good. Because of the many warnings in Scripture, which we'll get into in a moment, we might conclude that gold is somehow inherently evil. That is not the case. Back in Genesis 2, we find a brief description of the beautiful garden that God made for our first parents, Adam and Eve. The garden contained trees that were pleasant in their sight and good for food. There was also a river that watered the garden, a river that parted and became four riverheads. Speaking of the first riverhead, Genesis 2, verse 11 says, "The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good." Who created gold, children? Well, obviously God did. He created it for man's enjoyment. Gold is one of the good and beautiful gifts of God. When the Israelites were delivered after 400 years of bondage in Egypt and brought into the wilderness, the Lord gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the place where he would dwell in their midst. The Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, which was placed in the Holy of Holies, had to be overlaid with pure gold inside and out. The poles for the Ark were also overlaid with gold. The mercy seat on the ark was of pure gold, and the two cherubim over the ark were of gold. The table for the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense were all overlaid with pure gold. The holy place and the holy of holies glittered with gold. You might say that the tabernacle was a house of gold. And when Solomon built the temple, the whole place glistened with gold. The gold in both the tabernacle and temple was meant to highlight the glory of the God who dwelt there. So, gold is good. It was created by God, created to be beautiful. With that in mind, look with me to 1 Kings 10, verse 14. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the West and from the governors of the land. The amount of gold that flowed into Solomon's kingdom was staggering. It is estimated to have been the equivalent of hundreds of millions of dollars in today's currency, perhaps even a billion. While it's difficult to determine the exact amount, we get some idea of just how wealthy he was when we consider what he did with the gold. Verse 16 tells us that King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went at each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Think about it. Each one of these ornamental shields must have been worth a small fortune. And in addition to the shields, verse 18 adds that Solomon made a great ivory throne that was overlaid with the finest gold. Solomon's throne was an absolute wonder. Verse 19 tells us that it had 6 steps, and the throne had a round top. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step on the 6 steps. What did the lions symbolize? What did the lions symbolize? They represented the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed his sons prior to his death, he said, "Judah, you are a lion's cub. Judah, you return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah." The lions next to the armrests and on each end of the 6 steps were royal symbols. They represented the power that God had given to the king from the tribe of Judah. The throne was magnificent. The end of verse 20 says, "The like of it was never made in any kingdom." The golden throne, flanked with lions, represented Solomon's royal supremacy. And then, in addition to hundreds of golden shields and a golden throne, Solomon also made household items of gold. Look at verse 21. "All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver." Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Solomon's golden vessels were as plentiful as the plastic cups we have in our kitchen cabinets. There was so much gold that silver was accounted as nothing. Verse 22 reminds us of the fleet of ships that he and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent out. The fleet would return bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. We have seen in previous messages that Solomon's interests were extremely broad. He took great pleasure in God's creatures. He was fascinated with zoology. With all these wonderful achievements, verse 23 tells us that King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And verse 24 goes on to say, "And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year." What an amazing testimony to the goodness of God. You recall back in chapter 3, when Solomon asked the Lord for an understanding mind to govern his people, the Lord said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days." Where did all the gold come from? It came from God. However, while the Bible teaches that gold is good, it also tells us that in our fallen state, gold can be very dangerous, which is point number two. Gold can be dangerous. When you trace Solomon's life, you discover that while his wealth started out as a blessing, it eventually became a snare. Keep your finger in at 1 Kings 10 and turn with me for a moment, please, to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses anticipated the time when the people would ask for a king. In these verses, he provided principles to guide the kings of Israel. What are some of the things that rulers should avoid? What should they reject so as to prosper under the blessing of God? Deuteronomy 17, go down to verse 14. Verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. Now just keep it there for a minute. Then in verses 16 and 17, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a word of caution. There are three things in particular that kings in Israel need to be very cautious about. What are those three things? Look at verse 16. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now just hold it there. The first thing that kings of Israel had to beware of was putting their trust in military power. Horses represented military might. Israel's kings had to trust the Lord and not put their trust in horses. David said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Israel's kings must never trust in military power, thereby ceasing to humbly trust their God and Savior. The second thing that kings of Israel had to avoid is mentioned in verse 17a. Have a look, 17a. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. While polygamy was tolerated in the Old Testament, it was never approved. It was contrary to God's design for marriage. Although polygamy was common for kings in neighboring nations, it was not God's will for the kings of Israel. Understand that in the ancient world, marriages often sealed alliances between nations. God didn't want the kings of Israel to enter into such marriages, not only because polygamy was contrary to God's design, but also because there was the very real danger that by marrying pagan women, the king's heart would be turned away from the Lord. For kings of the ancient world, many wives were regarded as a symbol of power. But God wanted the kings of Israel to regard their covenant with Yahweh as their only true security and ultimate source of power. The third thing that the kings of Israel had to avoid is mentioned in verse 17b. What does Moses say? Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. What was the concern? Like military might, silver and gold can make us think that we are self-sufficient. We can easily focus on the security that money brings instead of finding our security in God. Now, let's go back to 1 Kings 10. The very things that Moses warned about in Deuteronomy 17 became snares to Solomon. First, military power. Look at verse 26. Verse 26. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Then go to verse 28. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. and Q. And the king's traders received them from Q at a price. A chariot could be imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. And so through the king's traders, they were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So what did Solomon do? Contrary to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 17, using his abundant wealth, he acquired many horses, and he acquired them from Egypt. More of that in a moment. Second, what about his wives? We saw both in chapter 3 and chapter 9 that Solomon had married the daughter of the king of Egypt to seal an alliance with Pharaoh. Third, what about excessive silver and gold? While God blessed Solomon with wealth, it appears that it began to take hold of his heart. We will see in the next chapter that his heart did not remain loyal to the Lord his God. But the warning signs are already here in his drive for more and more gold. When silver and gold take control of our hearts, we never seem to have enough. In his later years, Solomon wrote these words: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Solomon confessed that those who live for gold will never be satisfied. No matter how much they have, they always want more. The appetite for what gold can buy is never satisfied. John D. Rockefeller was one of the richest men of his day. But when someone asked him how much money was enough, he said, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Toward the end of his life, Solomon concluded that living for the things that gold can buy is vanity. Congregation, while gold may be a good gift of God, and while gold can be used to accomplish much that is good, there are some things that are far better than gold. For example, Solomon said in Proverbs 16, verse 16, "How much better to get wisdom than gold! To get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver." A person can be a very rich man. He can have all the toys that money can buy. He can be the envy of many. But a person of godly wisdom is better off than he is. Wisdom is to live in the fear of God, according to the word of God, for the glory of God. To get such wisdom is better than gold. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you more interested in wisdom than you are in gold? Do you pursue wisdom with the same or greater degree of diligence than you pursue money? In Psalm 19, Solomon's father David said that there is also something else that is better than gold. "The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, and the precepts of the Lord are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold." Psalm 119 says, "I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." Wisdom is better than gold. God's word, which is the source of true wisdom, is better than gold. And in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, the apostle also says that genuine faith in Jesus Christ is more precious than gold. As valuable as it may be, gold cannot buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. Gold cannot save. The prophet Ezekiel said, "Their silver and gold are not able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord." And using almost identical words, the prophet Zephaniah also said, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord." In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter said, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. How are you redeemed?" Peter says, "With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is the most precious of treasures. All the gold in Solomon's kingdom cannot compare to the priceless treasure of faith in Jesus. When the rich man in Jesus' story died, Luke chapter 16, he found himself where? In the torment of hell with no way of escape from the anguish of the flame. But when Lazarus, the poor man, died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side where he was comforted. Brothers and sisters, the poorest sinner who has faith in Jesus is far better off than the richest of men who do not believe the saving message of the gospel. You may be poor with respect to earthly goods. Perhaps there is little that glitters in your home. But if you know the true Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who died but is now risen and seated on a greater throne than the magnificent throne of Solomon, if you know him and have been rescued by his precious blood, then you are truly rich. During our earthly life, gold may come and go. Our bank account can rise and fall. The gold rush in the Yukon lasted just a few years. Some became millionaires. Some made comfortable fortunes. But many lost everything they had in their search for gold. Hundreds of men even lost their lives through cold, starvation, or exhaustion. You see, the riches of this life are fleeting. All the amazing treasures described here in our text were very short-lived. In 1 Kings chapter 14, just four chapters later, after Solomon was gone, we read these sad words. Listen to these words. "In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem." Listen. "He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made." You hear that? All the wonderful golden treasures that Solomon had accumulated ended up where? In Egypt, the very place from which Solomon had acquired many horses and chariots, and the very nation with whom he had made a marriage alliance. Proverbs 23 speaks of how wealth can so quickly disappear. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. For riches certainly make themselves wings. Shortly after his death, Solomon's riches sprouted wings and flew away. Gone. Congregation, the most important thing in life is not how much gold you accumulate. The most important thing is that you know Christ and glorify Him. The most important thing is that you trust His sacrifice and devote your life to His service. When you die, you will leave behind all your earthly treasures. Therefore, we ought to heed the helpful instruction of the Apostle Paul regarding wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he said, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then in that same chapter, Paul goes on to say, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Yes, gold is good, but because of our fallen state, gold can also be extremely dangerous. Our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But dear friends, while the Bible contains these many warnings, I want us to see that gold can also point us to a greater glory, which is point number three. Gold can also point us to a greater glory. Doesn't the wealth of Solomon's kingdom remind you of a more glorious kingdom? Doesn't his golden kingdom point you to another golden kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ? When we read the book of Revelation, what do we find? In chapter 1, we see the Son of Man with a golden sash around his chest. In chapter 4, we see a throne in heaven with one seated on the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with what? Golden crowns on their heads. In chapter 14, we see the Son of Man with a golden crown on his head. The one who wore a terrible crown of thorns at Calvary, a symbol of the curse, is depicted in Revelation with a crown of gold. And in chapter 21, when we read of the New Jerusalem, it says, the city was pure gold like clear glass, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. As the gold in Genesis 2 was good, so it will be in the New Jerusalem. Solomon's magnificent kingdom was incomplete, temporary, and tainted. But Jerusalem, the golden, will be a place that is permanent, perfect, and complete. Solomon's kingdom was enriched as people brought presents, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year, verse 25. But in Revelation 21, we read that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. There is the throne of David, and there from care released. The song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast, and they who with their leader have conquered in the fight. Forever and forever are clad in robes of white. How can you be assured that this greater glory will be yours? How can you know that the future messianic kingdom, Jerusalem the golden, will be your dwelling place? Revelation 21, verse 27 says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Doesn't that rule us all out? Doesn't that mean that we can't enter? By nature, we are unclean, are we not? And do we not practice that which is detestable and false? Our thoughts, attitudes, words, desires, and deeds are all terribly tainted by sin. We think unclean thoughts. We express detestable attitudes. We speak false words, and our actions reveal that our hearts are not pure. We often show affection for our modern-day golden calves. How can we come before the majestic, holy king who wears the golden crown? How can we enter the city of pure gold? If you look at your own life, you must admit that it doesn't look very hopeful. But when Revelation 21 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, it goes on to say, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who have trusted the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the Lamb that was sacrificed for unclean, detestable sinners, the Passover Lamb. How can you enter Jerusalem the golden? By trusting the Lamb. Through his cleansing blood, you are regarded as clean, holy, and righteous. He has provided a perfect covering for sin. Through faith in the Lamb, you are justified. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight forever and forever are clad in robes of white. I want to encourage you today that if you have found cleansing in the Lord Jesus, if you have been washed by his blood, then your name is in the book of life. And therefore, having your name in that book, you have the privilege and right of being able to enter Jerusalem the golden. But if you've not trusted the Lamb, and if your heart is still committed to the golden calves of this world, then all the glory that Solomon's kingdom pointed to will not be for you. Those who stubbornly resist the gospel will be excluded from the golden age that is promised. Excluded. Excluded. Is the New Jerusalem literally a place of pure gold? Is the street of the city literally paved with gold? I have no idea. But the language that is used in Revelation, the language of glittering splendors, is meant to draw our attention to the grandeur of the place. Jerusalem, the golden, is so wonderful, not merely because of its building materials, but because of the indescribable glory of our King, whose radiance will dazzle and amaze us forever. People of God, in the discouragements, disappointments, and trials of life, let Solomon's golden kingdom direct your mind and heart to the glories that are promised in Jesus Christ. When you see nations of this world in chaos, and when you see the things in your own life wearing out and decaying, look by faith to the golden age in which there will be no discouragements, no disappointments, and no painful trials. The Apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away." Is that your future? Is that your future? All the gold of Solomon, and all the gold of the Yukon, and all the gold of the Egyptian pharaohs, and all the gold of the Aztecs is but sawdust in comparison to the golden eternity that Christ has purchased for his people. Trust in Jesus, and he will one day say to you, welcome. Welcome to Jerusalem, the golden. Amen. Let's pray.